You to join me in John chapter 7. We will complete our study of this great chapter, John chapter 7, today. We'll be looking at 13 verses together, verses 40 through 52. If you're visiting with us, we have been studying this gospel paragraph by paragraph on Sunday mornings, and as I've already announced, we'll push the pause button just for one Sunday to look at a passage in the Old Testament next Sunday, but then we'll resume with John then after that. We obviously live in an internet world, and in our internet world, you can find, as you know, you can find reviews for almost anything and of almost anything, which is helpful, actually. If you are going to purchase something, you can go online and find a review about that. If you're going to go somewhere and do something, you can find reviews on that. If I am traveling and I need to reserve a hotel, that's what I do. I do look at some of the reviews that have been posted online by others who have stayed there. When a hotel has earned consistently good reviews, it gives me more confidence in staying there, right? It's actually also helpful, though, at the other end. If there are quite a number of poor reviews posted, it confirms a decision not to stay at that hotel. Unfortunately, what makes it difficult is that I find mostly, sometimes in a section of comments, I find what is called mixed reviews. For example, you'll find a review on a hotel where a hotel has received 5 stars from that person who stayed there, glowing reports like, "This is the best hotel I have ever stayed in," or, "We will always stay at this hotel when we return to this city." And then you'll read reviews like this on the same hotel. Poor 1-star reviews, you might say. Comments like, "I will never stay at this hotel again," or, "Whatever you do, do not stay at this hotel. You will not live." You find a lot of middle ground reviews, though. 2-star, 3-star reviews, that's the problem. They say something like, "It was okay," or, "Not the worst I have stayed in," or, "I guess you get what you pay for." When a hotel gets mixed reviews like that, you don't know what to do. It's also true concerning reviews of restaurants. I don't know if you've ever checked out reviews of restaurants before, but you'll find really great reviews of a restaurant like this. "The service was outstanding," or, "This was the best steak I have ever eaten." And intermingled with those kind of reviews, you'll find on the same restaurant reviews like this. "The service was terrible. We had to wait forever for our food." Or, "The steak was horse meat." I actually haven't ever found that review, but my point is, when people's opinions are all over the map like that, it's what we call mixed reviews. And that is what we can also call all the opinions that people had about Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what we're studying here in John chapter 7. As we've seen in our previous studies, Jesus preached to a crowd at the temple in Jerusalem. He went to the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. He arrived about halfway through that week, went to the temple, started teaching the crowd there. And his teaching included an invitation to come to him for salvation. We saw that last time in verse 37. It says this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Well, our passage today reveals the crowd's mixed reviews to Jesus' teaching. This crowd posted the reviews that we're going to look at today. It was a crowd that included pilgrims who had come in from other regions, Galilee, for example, and elsewhere into Jerusalem for the feast. This crowd included some Jerusalemites, we could call them, individuals who actually lived in Jerusalem already, and this crowd included the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests. He preaches to this crowd. And they have a lot of different opinions about him. We shouldn't be totally surprised at the diversity of perspectives about Jesus, because Jesus himself said that he would divide people. Listen to Matthew 10, verse 34. Christ is speaking. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that's what happened as a result of Jesus' teaching and his invitation to the crowd at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. What he did and said brought division. Now, we might hear that and automatically think of some other people that we call divisive. There's people around us that way. Maybe somebody in our family or somebody we work with, they're divisive. But we classify them divisive for different reasons compared to Jesus. People around us that we know are divisive, it's because of their own sin. It's because of their own harmful words. But Jesus divides for different reasons. It's because of his perfect holiness. He was sinless. It's because of his gracious words and his wisdom. It's because of his gospel that he proclaims. It's because of his authority. It's because of the fact that he is God. He's Lord. So let's look together at the reviews that have been posted here in John 7, verses 40 through 52, the mixed opinions about Jesus. And these reviews, these opinions, fall basically under two broad categories. Here's the first one, category one. We'll call it, number one, the confusion of the people. The confusion of the people. The people under discussion here, we'll see, are actually divided into three groups. You'll see them labeled this way, verse 40, some. Then verse 41, there's another group called others. In the middle of verse 41, you have still others. Those are the three groups. So here's the first group in verse 40 that was confused. They're just called some of the people. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Now, to properly understand that review posted by this first group, keep something in mind. And we looked at this previously, that during the Feast of Tabernacles, on a daily basis, there were these water-pouring ceremonies that were going out that were very symbolic of different things. The water was. Keep in mind that. Keep in mind the wording of Jesus' invitation, that he said, "You come to me and you find living water." All of that prompted the people to remember something. To remember the wilderness wanderings of their ancestors when Israel was released from bondage in Egypt and then they wandered in the wilderness. During those years, God had miraculously provided for them water from a rock. You find that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. That's on their mind, which means Moses was on their mind. And that made them think about Moses' prophecy that's found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Here's what that says. Deuteronomy 18, 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses said, "from among you, from your countrymen." So, reflecting on that prophecy in Deuteronomy, that prompted the people to have this perspective then about Jesus, that Jesus then was that prophet that Moses had predicted. Now, the problem is, that's actually a wrong view of the prophecy of the prophet. And this was common, especially in the first century. The prophet, by this time, the prophet was thought to be someone different than the Messiah who was also promised to come. Some believed it might be the forerunner of the Messiah, but still a prophet different than the Messiah. That was a wrong understanding. The coming prophet that was spoken about in Deuteronomy 18 was the same as the coming Messiah. There's a second group, simply called others, verse 41. Others were saying, "No, this is the Christ." As you know, the title Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew title, Messiah. Now, they were technically correct. What? Right? This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. They post this review. They're correct, but do not rush into the conclusion that this is evidence of true saving faith on their part. The people in this group are still thinking in wrong terms. They're thinking that the prophet and the Messiah are still two different people. No, he's not that prophet that's promised. He's this other one that's promised, the Christ. So this statement is actually still indicating a certain lack of comprehension on both sides here, group one and group two. And what they said here really just seems to be more of a conversation piece that's in response to what the other group said, and not really true saving belief. Now, let me just say that, especially at this juncture, I do want you to know that there certainly were some Jews who were genuinely saved before Christ came and during the time of Christ. They're the ones considered in Scripture as being part of what's called the believing remnant, the remnant. A very important concept about Israel. Israel is spoken of nationally at times. It was a particular nation, but not everybody in that chosen nation was genuinely saved. Not every man who was circumcised was genuinely saved. There was a remnant within Israel. So you'll find statements like this in Jeremiah 31, verse 7. Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, very important section of Scripture where he's addressing the reality that God's plan for Israel is not completed yet, if you read those three chapters correctly. Romans 9, verse 27, he quotes the Old Testament, and he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, quote, and this is from Isaiah, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, there's plenty of Israelites, if you just look at them nationally, it is the remnant that will be saved. And then in Romans 11, the last chapter of that, of those three chapters, 9, 10, 11, he starts out Romans 11, verse 1, with these words, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, Paul answers his own question. For I too am an Israelite. I'm an Israelite nationally, and I'm part of the remnant. I'm saved. Then in verse 5 of Romans 11, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Anyone being saved, Jew or Gentile, is according to God's gracious choice. So, back to our text, when it comes to this review by the others mentioned here, that Jesus might be the Messiah, the Christ, most commentators that use a study on this passage all agree that this is not a statement of saving faith, that they were part of the remnant. Then we come to the review of Jesus submitted by the third group. Same verse, verse 41, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now the people in this group were likely those who actually lived as residents in Jerusalem, or at least residents of the region that Jerusalem set in, the region of Judea. Bethlehem, Judea, they were part of Bethlehem, Jerusalem were part of Judea. Galilee to the north, that's a different region. The ones raised in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem in that region, they basically were brought up with a very prejudiced mindset about Galilee up there in the north. To them, Galilee was the boonies. I grew up hearing this word, the boondocks, out in the sticks. So Galileans were somewhat looked down upon. They were the country hicks, not like the people in the sophisticated area around Jerusalem and Judea. And they believed Jesus was a Galilean. That's understandable. He grew up in the city of Nazareth. And so because he grew up in that region, they just assumed then he is Galilean, and they could not see him being the Messiah, because the idea that the Messiah could come from the hicks, from the boondocks of Galilee, that seemed absolutely ludicrous to the sophisticated Judeans. So they add this thought in verse 42. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Bethlehem is very near Jerusalem. It's called the city of David. Now you look at that and you go, well, they're right. This is a right view, a right statement. The Old Testament did teach that the Messiah would come through David's line. You can find that various places, but the one that comes to my mind is always 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. It says there, verse 12, God says to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. It had a what we call a near fulfillment in his son Solomon, but there was more to that prophecy. It had a far fulfillment. It was a look at the coming Messiah someday that would come from David's lineage. And so verse 16 says this of 2 Samuel 7, your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the Messiah. So they're right in that statement. Did the scripture say that? Yes. And the Old Testament did make it clear that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. God speaks to the city, as it were, and says, but for you, Bethlehem, from you will go forth for me one to be the ruler in Israel. So in one sense, they had this right view of the origin of the Messiah. So what we find going on here is, once again, the author John's inspired use of irony. I've mentioned that to you before. He weaves in irony all the time, frequently. John knew, as he writes this, and many of his readers would have known this already, reading this, because of when this was written, so long after Jesus actually came. They knew the truth about Jesus, at least as far as his human nature, that he was indeed a descendant of David. Why? Because Matthew 1, verse 1, lists his genealogy. Matthew 1, 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, they would have been familiar with that. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jump to Paul's writings again. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, he makes it clear there. Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And John knew, and the readers knew, that Jesus was indeed from Bethlehem. They already knew this. Matthew 2, verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So the irony is that this third group of people were correct concerning the Messiah, and all along the way, Jesus is the one who fulfilled that truth. He really was not from Galilee as these people supposed. He just grew up there. The upshot of these various reviews then of the three groups is verse 43 and 44. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. That word division is where we get our English term schism, and it's found elsewhere in John. In fact, the division that Jesus calls is a recurring theme in John. We'll see it later on in John chapter 9, verse 16. John 9, 16, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man, Jesus, is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner, though, perform such signs? And John 9, 16 ends, and there was a schism among them, division. One more, we'll see it in later in John chapter 10, verse 19. A division occurred again, a schism occurred again among the Jews because of these words, what Jesus was saying. So we can summarize all of this confusion by saying that, first of all, the crowd was divided because of their ignorance. I mean, the people had wrong ideas about Jesus just due to their spiritual ignorance, their spiritual blindness. That's the state all people are born into. And second, here they are using the scriptures, and they're using them wrongly, taking thoughts from the Bible, their Bible, and yet not properly using them. Don't you think all that's still true today? There's division in the world today over Jesus. The crowd is divided because of their spiritual blindness. People are using the Bible, what little bit they know, wrongly to support what they believe. Well, as we saw in verse 44, in this division, this schism, some had even come to the point that they supported the arrest of Jesus, but they didn't have any success. They couldn't lay their hands on him, and we've seen the reason for that already. We discussed it last time, I believe. It was not time in God's plan for Jesus to be arrested. He would not be arrested until 6 months later at Passover and then be crucified. I love the way the commentator George Hutchison puts it, why Jesus was not seized at this time. He says Jesus was protected by the, quote, overruling and restraining power of God. That's the bottom line. Three groups. The confusion of the people is very clear. That brings us to the next category, number two, the wrath of the leaders. The wrath of the leaders. Now, the Jewish religious leaders are sprinkled amongst all the people. They know this discussion is going on. The different opinions are flying around. They're reading the posted reviews, so to speak. And what they want to know now is, look, we sent the temple guards to arrest this man. Where is he? Why have they not fulfilled their mission? These men had returned empty-handed. And that frustrated these leaders. It angered them. So they confronted the officers with this question, verse 45. So the officers then came to the chief priest and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? Where is he? Now the religious authorities had sent these men on what they believed to be a simple mission. It wasn't complicated. Simple, go arrest this man. Bring him to us. So that's what they want to know. Why is such a simple mission not completed? And the answer by the officers is a bit surprising. They don't say, well, we couldn't find him. They don't say that he was being protected by some bodyguards. They don't say that the crowd was all around and they thwarted this. No. They answer by speaking about the mesmerizing effect that Jesus' teaching had on them. Verse 46, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Now keep something in mind about these officers. Don't get a wrong view of these men. When you think of the temple guards, the temple police that worked on behalf of the Sanhedrin, they were to keep order in the temple area, especially during the feast. They would use them for other events and other issues as well. Keep in mind who they were. Don't envision the Nazi SS troops of World War II. They were not that. They were not brutal soldiers. They were not soldiers at all. They weren't paid mercenaries who were willing to do anything, regardless of how barbaric it is, just because they're getting paid. These were men selected from among the tribe of Levites, the tribe of the priest. These were men who were religiously trained. Normal men, but men trained theologically from the Old Testament, and they are feeling torn apart in the very deepest level of their being by what they were hearing Jesus say, his words. And that's something we find on several occasions in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find the people, a crowd, somewhere listening to Jesus and impressed. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'll just read one from Mark 1, verse 22. This is a good example of it. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were amazed at the things he would say. They were amazed at how he taught with authority, not like their teachers at all. They were amazed at his wisdom, his graciousness. In the same way, then, these officers are impacted by Jesus, his wisdom, his authority. I love the way Spurgeon puts it here, what happened to these police. He calls them constables. Quote, while the constables who had mingled with the throng were waiting for an opportunity of arresting the Lord Jesus, they could not capture him because he had captured them with his words. Again, don't read too much into this. They're neither accepting Jesus openly and they're neither rejecting him openly. Basically, we find a group of men who just did not know what to do with Jesus. They are paralyzed into inactivity, we could say. But even though they say here, what they say here is not the same thing as genuine faith, John wants his readers to catch something. John wants us to catch something. He wants us to perceive that these guards are speaking far better than they knew. We know that because of the word in Greek that's translated man. The word in Greek translated man, no one speaks like this man. No man has spoken like this man. It's the word anthropos, which is the word for a normal human being. They're saying, no human being has ever spoken like this. And that is truer than they knew. Because Jesus was not just a man. You see, the readers already knew what John 1 verse 14 says. We know it as well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as it's the only begotten from the Father. That's who Jesus is, not just a man. Well, what the officer said did not impress the Pharisees at all. So they respond with contempt, really. Verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them. And you got to hear the scorn that's included this and the contempt. You have not also been led astray, have you? Oh, no! Another one, more are infected with the plague. It's a very snobbish response. It's a very condescending way for them to dismiss the guard's testimony. Because here's what's happening in their own minds. They're assuming now that they are the only ones right. Everybody's been infected. We're the only ones right. My wife gives me a hard time sometimes when I say that to her. We'll be talking about something and I'll say, why can't everybody in the world be right like you and I? Our view on everything. And she rolls her eyes and will tell me, Carrie, you say such scandalous things. And I go, I know, it's because I get this response from you. That's why I do it. Anyway, off the subject. That's how they're thinking. I mean, we're the only ones, right? We have not believed in Jesus. And since we have not believed in Him, then Jesus' claims must not be right. They're fraudulent. So they mock the guards as those who have been seduced by this obvious imposter. They have been seduced by a charlatan. A charlatan, an imposter who could never manage to deceive someone like us. We're the real thinkers. And so they self-righteously proclaim this, verse 48. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in Him, has he? Have they? That's a very arrogant thing to say, and the arrogant implication is that if Jesus was really Messiah, then they would have obviously have known it. They're the religious experts, the thinkers. They surely would have been the first to recognize Him, and so it's an open shut case. We don't recognize it, so He is an imposter. We don't need any more facts. Now, this is all, once again, irony by the author John. The irony is just always hovering around what he writes here. And we'll see it in one sense if we look ahead for a moment. I mean, if you just look ahead to verse 50, you do see Nicodemus speaking. Nicodemus was one of them. And so what we have here is there was division amongst even the leadership. It's not the way they're presenting it. Nicodemus is going to make an attempt to disagree with him here in a moment. And we know from John chapter 12, verse 42, that there actually were some of the rulers that came to Christ. So it's not true that all the leaders were as self-exalting as the ones speaking here. Not all were as prideful, just most were. So we see that irony when we know that Nicodemus was part of them, but we see irony in another way too. Because of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote that it is God's practice to go after those that are the ones who are despised by the world. I take a lot of comfort in verses 26 and 29 of 1 Corinthians 1. It says this, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And I love the way it says it here, especially in the Greek, the things which are not, he uses to nullify the things which are. He takes the not ones to rebuke the ones. Verse 29 tells you why. So that no man may boast before God like these leaders were. In fact, Jesus had said the same thing in Matthew 11, verse 25. Same thing. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise, so-called wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants, humble people. So back to our text, the reality is that these leaders, they were speaking. The irony is they're the ones that have been duped. They're the ones that are deceived. They're the ones ignorant. So in their blindness, these leaders, in a very condescending way, say something else to the officers. They place these officers in the same category as the uneducated crowd who lives out in the hicks. Verse 49, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. That's why they bring it up. They're putting these officers with the crowd. You need to know that term for crowd here is interesting. It's a Greek term that means the common people. It's a term you could translate the people of the land. You need to know how the rabbis would use this term. The rabbis would use this term always to refer to people that from their perspective didn't understand the law. They didn't know the law. And so it was thought to be these people who didn't know truth. And when I say the law, I mean not only the Hebrew law of the Old Testament, but all the additions to the law, the 600 plus commandments that have been added to the law, the tradition, all of that. The rabbis believe that the common people don't know all of that like we do. And even if they do know some of it, they can't obey it. They don't have the ability. That's why they live wicked lives. So in general, this is the term that was used to refer to people they thought were characterized by ignorance and wickedness. So these leaders are just using this term to vent on the temple guards. They're implicitly condemning them for acting now like the ignorant, lowly, common people. People they believe were so ignorant, so lowly, that they were, look at the last of that verse, they were accursed. They're damned by God. So their point is that this is why these common people make such a good comparison to the temple guards. Only gullible people can be impacted by this man Jesus. Only uneducated, simple-minded people could be deceived by his claims. And then we have Nicodemus re-entering John's narrative in verse 50. Now we saw him back in chapter 3. That great dialogue by night where he comes to Jesus to ask Jesus a question, and Jesus talks to him about what the new birth is all about. We haven't seen him since. Here he is again. And we see, like I noted a moment ago, that there was not only division amongst the people and confusion there, there's division in this angry Jewish Sanhedrin. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Christ before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? It's a tentative question that he puts forth, not as proof that he'd come to saving faith. He's arguing on a legal technicality here. He's raising a point related to protocol, something that is taught in the law. The Old Testament in several places in Deuteronomy chapter 1, chapter 17 emphasizes, especially to judges, that you have to investigate things. You cannot show partiality in judgment. You all will inquire thoroughly. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 especially says this, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter will be confirmed. That was their law. You got to be just. You got to be fair. Even the pagan Romans did not accuse people unless there'd been a hearing. You find that in Acts chapter 25, verse 16, that it was not the custom of the Romans to hand over somebody before that accused person meets his accusers face to face, and it says in Acts 25, 16, has the opportunity to make his defense against the charges being brought. Even the pagans did that. So again, there's irony. These leaders called themselves the guardians of the law. We're the ones who know it. We're the ones who defend it. We guard it. We're the gatekeepers, the so-called guardians of the law. As it turns out, don't even keep the law themselves. Well, these leaders, when Nicodemus said that, they are pierced in their hearts and they fall on their knees in repentance and all believe. No. They're so angry, they're in no mood to listen. And they turn on Nicodemus in an even more savage way, verse 52. They answered him, "Oh no," I'm adding that part, "you're not also from Galilee, are you, Nicodemus?" I mean, what a scornful reply. I mean, now they're suggesting that Nicodemus is also like the crude and ignorant Galileans who are gullible enough to listen to Jesus. They're basically saying, we should have checked your genealogy before we ever allowed you to be a leader. You obviously have some Galilean DNA in you to be so dumb. So they mockingly invite Nicodemus to do something. Search the scriptures is what they mean. Search it out. You'll see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And that is pathetic. Because in actuality, in reality, several of the Old Testament prophets did come from Galilee. It's the guardians of the law saying this. Jonah was from Galilee. Hosea was from Galilee. Nahum was from Galilee. Some have put forth evidence that perhaps even Elijah, Elisha, and Amos were from Galilee. So they're wrong here. I do want to tell you there's something else they could be saying here. It's based on one of the best and earliest manuscripts. We do tend to put emphasis on the earliest manuscripts that are found, the oldest, as being closer to the original, the most trustworthy. We have to study those manuscripts in seminary. They have names. One of them is called P66. Share that with your neighbors when you get home. It has a variant in this verse that reads, "Search and see that the prophet does not arise out of Galilee." If it's a "the" there and not an "a" in the original, then what Nicodemus's colleagues were saying to him was that there is no evidence anywhere in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from Galilee. But either way, the point is the same for us. The point is that they are once again just displaying their ignorance about Jesus. They really don't know. So what's happening here? I know when we think of Jesus being on trial, we think of what's coming 6 months later, but in a sense, he's on trial here. I mean, in the minds of these people, they're trying him sort of publicly, and they put forth a variety of conclusions, verdicts, if you want to use that motif now, instead of reviews. And that is still going on today. He's still on trial. People are still divided. There are people in our world that are open to truth. We'll come across them. We'll find people who are open to truth, but they're afraid to take the risks of identifying with the truth and with Christ the way Scripture defines things publicly because of the shame or fear. Some are cynical. Some are just hostile toward the truth. It is still true, just as it was them, that Jesus is the ultimate divider in the world. And that's because when he enters, not only then, but when he enters our world, in the sense through the proclamation of the Bible, of the Scriptures, the Gospel, the Word of God, he still enters, as he did then, light coming into darkness. We proclaim the truth, and it's light coming into the darkness. And when the light comes into the darkness, it exposes the condition of people's hearts, who they really are, and they don't like that. And we saw in John chapter 3, verse 19, that that light exposing darkness is also, in a sense, a form of judgment. John 3, 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Those who love darkness will always ultimately hate light. Those who love darkness will always struggle against the proclamation of truth and light. We just need to remember that our world's no different in that sense. So it is naive to think. I mean, if Jesus himself is going to proclaim truth like this and get these kind of responses, it's naive to think that you and I can just spread the good news and it will always find that the gospel is enjoying a warm reception around the world. It's naive to think that people just need to understand it more correctly and then they'll believe, or that if it's fully explained to them better and with the right illustrations, then they'll believe. Or that if they just meet a Christian, not one of those weird radical ones that's right-wing out there protesting about things, but I mean a real warm, genuine, caring neighbor, that then they'll be converted. We just remember that's not the way it works. The world is not receptive to light. It's not a receptive vessel to the truth. It is a world that's in rebellion against God. Even if it doesn't always appear that way, see, throws people off. Religion is accepted at some level. Even in the most liberal context of our society, the entertainment industry, you see it there. God will be mentioned here and there. Even the name of Jesus will be mentioned and so forth. As long as it's all a matter of just entertainment, it doesn't stir up animosity and hostility. Or if it's presented as somehow, you know, it's a way to improve your life and Jesus can help you in your self-help therapy. Or if you just admit anything that's negative about judgment in Scripture, then everyone gets along. I mean, that's true. We do see that going on out there. Everyone gets along. Even if Jesus, the name of Jesus is mixed in. We have the name of Jesus being mixed in today to support certain cultural preferences and perspectives about gender and marriage and so forth. Jesus' name is mentioned in that context. If you mention him that way, the world doesn't mind. But when a Christian begins to insist on what the truth actually is and begins to proclaim that mankind is sinful and lost, and that Christ is God, and only his death on the cross can pay for their sin, and they must believe that and must submit to him as Lord, well, you're going to have division and strife then. And the problem is a problem in people's hearts. People in the depths of their being resent the truth. They're born that way. They resent the truth about who they are, their own condition. They just want to hear something different about Jesus, that he'll make me have a better life. He's like a cosmic genie or vending machine that we can just push a button periodically and have him meet our wants, our felt needs. That's a whole lot different than he's the Christ, the Messiah, who calls people to believe and repent and to follow. And we know by the words of John himself, who wrote this book, this is the reason he wrote the book, he says at the end, is for not to you just hear all this theologically, but to actually consider it all personally. He was challenging his readers at that time to question what they themselves were doing with Jesus and the claims of the gospel. Some of them had come to Christ. Some of them had drunk the living waters, as Christ said. Others would read all that he's writing, as many people do today, and they would find no desire in their heart for the living water. John wants this to be divisive for the people reading. John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wants it to be divisive today. All of this needs to be heard personally by each of us here today. One author put it this way, that Jesus is the great divider in history. And he compared it to the continental divide here in the United States, that basically, where the continental divide is in the middle part of the United States, that all the rivers on one side flow east and all the rivers on the other side flow west. Jesus is the ultimate divine, spiritual, continental divide. The divider between heaven and hell. John wants people to be asking, which side are you on? What's the review that you're posting to people? You see, salvation is not just adding Jesus to your life. Salvation is being rescued from all this confusion and anger. It's being plucked out of that, out of the fires of hell. Colossians 1 puts it that way. Paul writes, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. If you don't know Christ today, you are part of the darkness and you need to be rescued. We'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this passage that puts before us in a very clear way who Christ is and what the issue is. It's what we do with Him, what we believe about Him, that He's the great divider. I do pray for anyone here who has never come to put their trust in Christ alone for salvation from sin and to follow Him as the Lord of their life. I pray you would open their hearts to want to know about that so that we might share more truth with them. I pray for those of us who have been rescued, the rescued ones here, may we never be prideful and think it was anything good in us. We were mercifully, graciously rescued from darkness. And you took us out of that domain and you transferred us to the kingdom of your Son. Lord, may we be amazed at it. May we be grateful. May we live our lives in light of it. As we preach the gospel and as those who are here who don't know Christ are hearing, Lord, may we all remember that there's no middle ground. Either someone is for Him or against Christ. As your word says, as Christ said, He who is not with me is against me. May you bring that truth home to our hearts in whatever way is needed. In Christ's name, amen.